Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is Wednesday, 6 o'clock p.m., December 10, 2025, Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can send a text to this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you should choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. We have been studying the book Glad Tidings, The Glad Tidings by E.J. Wagner. It is a study in Galatians, a very good book in the Bible, and we've been enjoying this. If you have a copy of our book, or of this book, excuse me, you can follow along. We ended last time on page 115 of that book, and I'm going to start on the page earlier, just to kind of get into it. It's on, we'll start on page 114. At the bottom of the page, there is a section entitled Love Fulfills the Law. So we're going to be talking about the law versus love today. So let's just take a look. Let's see what Dr. Wagner has to say. Bottom of page 114. Love is not a substitute for the keeping of the law, but is the perfection of it. In other words, we don't love people because we don't want to do what God wants to do in us. That's not why we do this. There are all kinds of reasons why people try to love one another, but we're going to talk about true love today. And by the way, the word love that's used here is actually in the Bible. They're talking about what the Bible calls love in the original language is agape. Now, agape is self-sacrificing love. Agape is the love that took Jesus to the cross and kept him there. It was love for us and love for the Father and a willingness to give up even his own life that we might have his eternal life. And so that's the kind of love we're talking about here. And we're not talking about anything mushy or gushy. We're talking about agape, self-sacrificing love. And so let's just look at that from that perspective here. Love, or agape, is not a substitute for keeping of the law, but is the perfection of the law. It is the perfection of keeping of the law. And God's law is the transcript of his character. God's law, if you want to think about the Ten Commandments, those are his statutes. There, it's a description of who he is. It's a description of his character written down. And so that's why it's called a transcript, because it's actually meaning a cross. Writing a cross is what that is. So it's God's character written down. Those are his Ten Commandments. And I really don't see them as commandments either. I see them as promises. And what he's saying here is that if you believe in me, then you will not steal, you will not commit adultery, you will not bear false witness, all of those things. If you believe in me, you will have no other gods before you. It's not like he's saying, boom, you will have no other gods before me. No, that's not what it's all about. It is a promise. If you believe me, if you love me, you will have no other gods before me. You will not steal on all of those things. So that's how we look at the law, and that's how we look at love as being self-sacrificing here. All right, so let's begin at our paragraph again. Love is not a substitute for the keeping of the law, but is the perfection of it. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen, 1 John 4:20. If a man loves his neighbor, it must be that he loves God. Love is of God, for God is love. Therefore, love is the life of God. If that life is in us and is given free course, the law will necessarily be in us. For God's life is the law for all creation. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, 1 John 3:16. A lot of Bible quotes here, but let's just take a look. Notice it says here, love is the life of God. God is the only life in the universe. There is no other life anywhere. And any life that you see running around on the ground or in human beings or whatever, all of that is life from God. He is the source of the only life in the universe. And if we reject God, guess what we're rejecting? We're rejecting the only life in the universe. And if we're rejecting the only life there is in the universe, what's the sure result? The absence of life, which would be death. And so this is a life and death situation. If we believe God, if we receive him into our hearts, and we receive his love, we receive his life, all of these things that God has, all of these things that God is in character, is ours also. And so that's how we become good, if you want to look at it from that perspective. We want to be good. We want to do good things. And so we're talking about God's law. We're talking about his promises. We're talking about his character. We're talking about self-sacrificing love. And we're talking about life, the only life in the universe. And I could speak more on that, and I've got a whole sermon that I could just spill out right now, but we're going to save that. We are at the top of page 115, and it's beginning in the section that is entitled, Love is Unselfishness. Since love means service, the doing of something for others, it is evident that love takes no thought of itself. No thought of itself. Love is life. He who loves has no thought but of how he may bless others. So we read, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 and 5. It is just on this vital point that many make a mistake. Happy are they who have found out their mistake and have come to the understanding and practice of true love. Love seeketh not her own. Therefore, self-love is not love at all, in the right sense of the word. It is only a base counterfeit. Yet most of that which is in the world is called love because... it's called love is not really love for another. Let me read that again. Most of that which is in the world is called love is not really love for another, but is love of self. Even that which should be the highest form of love known on earth, the love which is used by the Lord as a representation of his love for his people, the love of husband and wife, is more often selfishness than real love. Well, you've heard that most marriages end in divorce, and I don't know if that's still true, but I suspect so. I had a friend tell me one time, most marriages don't work. Well, why not? That's what it's saying here. Let me back up just a little bit. Middle of page 115, it says, even that which should be the highest form of love known on earth, the love which is used by the Lord as a representation of his love for his people, the love of husband and wife, is more often selfishness than real love. Even leaving out marriages that are formed to gain wealth or position in society, or nearly every case of the parties to a marriage are thinking more of their own individual happiness than of the happiness of the other. In proportion as real unselfish love exists, there is real happiness. It is a lesson that the world is slow to learn, that true happiness is found only when one ceases to seek for it and sets about making it for others. Let me read that again. It is a lesson that the world is slow to learn, that true happiness is found only when one ceases to seek for it and sets about making it for others. In other words, are you more concerned about happiness for others than you are about happiness for yourself? Because if you find happiness for others, you will find happiness for yourself. I think that's what he's trying to say. Now, at the bottom of 115, there's a passage entitled, Love Never Ends. So let's read that. Here again is a test which shows that much that is called love is not love. Love never ceases. The statement is absolute, never. There is no exception and no allowance made for circumstances. Love is not affected by circumstances. We often hear about one's love growing cold, but that is something that can never happen to true love. True love is always warm, always flowing. Nothing can freeze the fountain of love. Love is absolutely endless and unchangeable simply because it is the life of God. The life of God is eternal life. It goes on for all eternity. Now, that's not the definition of eternal life that we use when we talk about eternal life in people, because God has immortality. People do not have immortality. We as people can have the eternal life of God, which includes his righteousness, his salvation, and we can have that, but we can also give that up. God's eternal love never goes away. He never gives that up. He never stops loving you, dear friend, never. We can stop loving him, but he never stops loving you. And so, it says at the top of page 116, love is absolutely endless and unchangeable simply because it is the life of God. There is no other true love than the love of God. Therefore, the only possibility for true love to be manifested among mankind is for the love of God to be shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when a declaration of love is made, the loved one asks, why do you love me? Just as if anybody could give a reason for love. Love is its own reason. If the lover can tell just why he loves another, that very answer shows that he does not really love. Whatever object he names as a reason for love may sometimes cease to exist, and then his supposed love ceases. But love never ends. Therefore, love cannot depend upon circumstances. So the only answer that can be given to the question as to why one loves is because. It's the only answer you can give. Let me read that again. So the only answer that can be given to the question as to why one loves is because of love. Love loves simply because it is love. Love is the quality of the individual who loves, and he loves because he has love, irrespective of the character of the object. So love is something that you can have. Notice he hasn't said anything about love being something you can feel. Although I think we do feel love, but that's not the point. The point is, love is something that we have because it is the life of God. And if we believe God, then we have His life. And if we have His life, then we have His love. And if Jesus is dwelling in us and doing His work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, because we are allowing Him to do that, and we are saying, thank you for the gift of life, thank you for the gift of love, thank you for the gift of righteousness, then that love dwells in us because Jesus is there. Middle of page 116, it says, the truth of this is seen when we go back to God, the foundation of love. He is love. Love is His life. But no explanation of His existence can be given. The highest human conception of love is to love because we are loved, or because the object of our love is lovable. But God loves the unlovely. He loves those who hate Him. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Titus 3, verses 3 to 15. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5, 46 and 48. Well, this is not from the King James Version, and I think the King James Version is more accurate in many cases. Let's put a marker in our book here, and let's go to our Bibles and look at what that says. Matthew 5, verse 48. In our Bibles, and if you have a King James, go to that. If you don't, then you can just hear it from here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Now, when we read this, we need to understand that God's voice has inherent within it the power to create what He says while He is saying it. And if you're familiar with Genesis 1, God is speaking. By the way, that's the voice of Jesus Christ, actually. And He is saying, let there be light. And there was light. And in the Hebrew, it's written more like this. Is light and is light. Which implies that as God is saying, is light. Light exists. As He is saying it, the light is coming while He is speaking it. That, dear friend, is the power of God's voice. So let's keep that in mind as He says what He says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He says in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect. So He is speaking perfection into you, dear friend. You, if you are sitting here reading these words, He is speaking it. Notice that's different than what it says here. You, therefore, must be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's not the same as He's speaking it to you, okay? And so He is speaking it here. Be ye therefore perfect. And even if you're wondering what that means, He says, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So we will receive the perfection of the Father if we simply say thank you to Jesus for giving us His perfection. By simply saying, be ye therefore perfect, He has created perfection in the reader, in you, dear friend. And as we have that perfection, it is ours in title. We don't have possession of it yet. We don't have the experience of it yet. But He has spoken it to us, and He has given it to us with our name on it. It is ours. And then the perfection that He's giving us is the same perfection that the Father has. Now, what are you going to do with this perfection that you have received? And I am serious about you having received perfection by having read this statement, because God was intending that for you. Will you believe it, dear friend? Will you incorporate that into you? Will you say, thank you, Jesus, for the perfection you have given me? And that's all he asks of you, is to say thank you and receive into your heart, which is the seat of your emotions, receive into your emotions the perfection that he has just spoken to you and created it in you. There's another place in the Bible where he says something similar. So while we're here, let's just go to John chapter 8. I think that's John 8, verse 11. John 8, verse 11. And this is kind of at the end of the story of the woman taken in adultery. And the Jews have, what do we call it in terms today, entrapped her into doing this. So they're just as much at fault as she is, but they're bringing her to be accused by Christ. And what he does, instead of accusing her or any of that sort of thing, he kneels down on the ground and he writes in the sand. And what he's writing in the sand are all the sins of the people that brought her there. And one by one, they turn and leave. And it's interesting that he writes it in the sand, because it's not written in stone. It's written in sand, which can blow away. And he probably even just rubbed it out after they were gone. But after they leave, let's start with verse 10. John 8, verse 10, it says, when Jesus has lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Speaking, once again, speaking his righteousness into her. And if she chooses to believe and she says, thank you, Lord, for the gift, then she will have that sinless experience, in her daily life. Well, there's more that I can bring on this, but we'll just hold back on all of that. We'll save that for another sermon, but I do want you to know that in John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus says he doesn't condemn anybody, and God doesn't condemn anybody. And if you keep that in mind, no matter how bad you may think that you are, you're not going to get any condemnation from God. Well, I'm here at verse 17 now. It says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So, dear friend, you are not condemned by God. He has given you salvation. He has spoken his righteousness into you, and you are now righteous. And when you believe it, then it will start happening in your experience, and you will begin to feel the experience of it, and your life will begin to show that sinless life that he has given you. And you know, as far as your sins are concerned, it will take time for those to go away, but Jesus will take those away, and he will ask for your permission to take certain things away, and so that's going to take time. And as you give permission, he will come to you and say, brother, sister, there's something in your life that's going to take you to the lake of fire. There's something in your life that's going to bring you down and give you unhappiness. Will you let me have it? And he gives you the opportunity to give him permission to take it away. And he doesn't show you everything all at once, but he shows you everything that you can deal with at that particular time. So the righteousness in your life will begin to build as he begins to show you things he wants to take away. And you say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away. And so that's the experience of righteousness in Christ. So we can go back to our book. Bottom of page 116. Just after the paragraph that ends, you therefore must be perfect, Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. The word neighbor means whoever dwells near. Love, therefore, extends to everything with which it comes in contact. He who loves must necessarily love everybody. Since love does no wrong to his neighbor, it obviously follows that Christian love, and there really is no other true love as we have seen, does not admit of wars and fightings. When the soldiers asked John the Baptist what they should do as followers of the Lamb of God to whom he pointed, he replied, "Do violence to no man," Luke 3:14. An alternative rendering of John's answer is, "Put no man in fear." It would be a very mild war in which this command was followed. If an army were composed of Christians, true followers of Christ, when they came in contact with the enemy, instead of shooting them, they would find out what they needed and apply their wants, and supply their wants. Let me read that again. If an army were composed of Christians, true followers of Christ, then they would come in contact with the enemy. When they did, instead of shooting them, they would find out what they needed and supply their wants. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:20 and 21. That reminds me of the story of Jehoshaphat. When the army was ready to attack Jerusalem, he went to God and he said, "What should I do?" And God says, "Send out the choir. Send out the singers." And when he did that, that so unnerved the army that they couldn't fight. I'm talking about the enemy. The enemy couldn't do anything. God actually destroyed them himself, and Israel didn't do anything except go after the spoil. So that's the way God fights. And he says, "I will fight your battles for you." All right, we're at the top of page 117. And he's quoting now from Galatians chapter 4, verse 15. I think it's chapter 4. We're in chapter 4? All right. No, we're in chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. But you, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Let's go to our Bibles again, and let's look at these texts in the King James Version. Galatians chapter 5, verses 15, 16, and 17, and 18. Galatians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. Okay, reading Galatians, it says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." Now what's happening? The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. What's happening here is that our fallen, sinful human flesh, that's what we're made up of since Adam sinned, our flesh changed from sinless human flesh to fallen, sinful human flesh. And so that flesh always craves sin. It cannot possibly do the law of God. And so the flesh is lusting against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit against the flesh. There's this battle going on in each one of us. And it says, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. If the flesh is lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, what are the things that you cannot do? If the Holy Spirit is working in you, what are the things that you cannot do? Well, in verse 16 it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, this is what we were just recently talking about, God dwelling in us and doing His work in us. It is His work that's being done, not my work, not my filthy rags, but His work, not the works of the flesh, which cannot possibly do the work of God, but His work, Jesus in us, doing His work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so let's read it from this perspective. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the fallen sinful human flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, they're fighting against each other, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. See, the Holy Spirit is preventing you from doing the sinful things. It's not the good things that you cannot do, it's the sinful things that you cannot do because of verse 18. If ye are led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. You are not under the flesh. And now in verse 19, let's just go there. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Just remember, now the flesh cannot possibly do the law of God. So here are the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, such like of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why not? Why won't they inherit the kingdom of God? Because they don't have God's life. They haven't given themselves to Him. He is not dwelling in them and doing His work in them. They do not have God's life in them. And without God's life, there is no life. The only result is death. Now, those of us who do these things are still living because God has given us reprieve. He's given us some time. So you can call it parole, if you will, a grace period in which to give our lives to Him. But if we keep doing that, He will eventually pull the rest of His life from you, and then you are dead. That's the way God works. So if you want His love, you want His life. And so say to God, yes, God, I want you. I want you in me. I want your life. I want the Holy Spirit to dwell in me. I want you to dwell in me through the Holy Spirit and to do your work in me. And then you will begin to receive the things of God in your daily life and in your experience. All right, so let's go back to our book, top of page 117. After this, Dr. Wagner says this, by following evil counsel and departing from the simplicity of the faith, the Galatians were bringing themselves under the curse and in danger of hell. That would be the grave. The word that's translated hell in the Old Testament is Sheol, which means the pit. Or the darkness. And in the New Testament, it's the word Hades, which also means the same thing. So when he's talking about hell here, he's talking about the grave. So we can read it that way. By following evil counsel and departing from the simplicity of the faith, the Galatians were bringing themselves under the curse and in danger of hell, that is, the grave. For the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of the grave. James 3:6. We're not talking about the dark place that's ever burning. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fire of our tongue. The tongue has devoured more than the sword, for the sword would never be drawn if it were not for the unruly tongue. No man can tame it, that is the tongue, but God can. He had done it in the case of the Galatians when their mouths were filled with blessings and praise. But what a change had again taken place. As a result of their later instruction, they had descended from blessing to bickering. Instead of talking to edification, they were about to devour one another. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. The Galatians did believe, but then something happened and they stopped. And that's what Paul's dealing with. When there is bickering and strife in the church, be sure that the gospel has been sadly perverted. I want to pause and think about this for a minute. When there is bickering and strife in the church, be sure that the gospel has been sadly perverted. So what do you do when you see bickering and strife in the church? Well, you want to, first of all, go to Jesus and say, fix me. Make me right. And so you won't be participating in the bickering and strife in the church. And so ask God to make you right and to show you what is truth and what is right. Then it says, let no one flatter himself on his orthodoxy or his soundness in the faith while he has a quarrelsome disposition or can be provoked to quarrel. And that's what I was saying. Just get out of there. Get out of the battle. Walk away or whatever. Don't let that spirit get in you. That is the spirit of the devil. Dissension and strife are the marks of departure from the faith, if one was ever in it. For since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Well, if we have peace with God, where is the quarreling and fighting? It's gone. That's not peace. Quarreling and fighting is not peace. So let me read that again. For since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 1. We are not merely at peace with God, but we have peace with Him. His peace. So if there's quarreling and strife in the church, it's because we do not have God's peace. We need that. It's a commodity, if you will. We need His peace, and we need to ask Him for it. Then he says, so this new persuasion, which led to strife and the devouring of one another with the tongue of unholy fire, did not come from God, who had called them into the gospel. Only a step aside can eventually lead to a wide divergence. Two lines of railway may seem to lie parallel, yet insensibly they may diverge until they lead in opposite directions. A little leaveneth the whole lump. A seemingly little error, no matter what it be, has in it the germ of all wickedness. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Let's read this again. Only a step aside can eventually lead to a wide divergence. Doesn't take much to get started, does it? Two lines of railway may seem to lie parallel, yet insensibly, we don't see it, we don't perceive it, they may diverge until they lead in opposite directions. A little heaven leaveneth the whole lump. In other words, a little leaven in the lump spreads out through the whole thing. That's what he's saying. A seemingly little error, no matter what it be, has in it the germ of all wickedness. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all, James 2, verse 10. A single false principle adhered to will wreck the whole life and character. The little foxes spoil the vines. Now remember I said earlier that God will come to each one of us at some time and reveal himself, and he will say, brother, sister, there's something in your life that's going to bring you down. It's going to bring you sadness and unhappiness. and I want you to be happy. I want you to let me take this away. Will you let me have it? Oh, dear friends, say yes to God. Say, you can have it. You can have me. Take everything out of my sin out of my life. But he doesn't show you everything all at once. We, having fallen sinful human flesh, have corruption deep down inside of us that we don't even know about. God knows about it, but we don't. And so if he were to show us everything all at once, it would overwhelm us. We couldn't take it. And so he just shows us a little at a time. And he says, will you let me have this little thing that is going to take you down? And notice it says that, a little leaveneth the whole lump. Oh, let him take that away, that little thing, whatever it is. It might even be always wanting the biggest banana at breakfast, something as little as that. Let God have it. Let him take it away so that it doesn't grow into all wickedness. And the end of that paragraph, it says, a single false principle adhered to will wreck the whole life and character. The little foxes spoil the vine. So the little things are very important, dear friend. And let God have those things. They will grow into big things. All right, we're at the top of page 118, and we're quoting from Galatians 5, verse 19. And it says this, now the works of the flesh are plain. Immorality, we read this earlier in the King James, so I'm just going to call your attention to it. It's all of that list of things that is part of the flesh. The works of the flesh are all these wicked things. And then he says, not a pleasant sounding list, is it? But it is not all of them. For the apostle adds, and the like. There is a good deal to think about in this list, taken in connection with the statements that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Ooh, I mean, this is serious stuff. We're talking about life and death things here. Then he says, compare this list with the list given by the Lord, in Mark 7, verses 21 to 23, as the things that come from within, from the heart of the man. They belong to man by nature. Compare both these lists with the list given in Romans 1, 28 to 32, as the things done by the heathen who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They are the things that are done by all who do not know the Lord. Then compare these lists of sins with the list given by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5, of things that will be done in the last days by those who have only a form of godliness. It will be noticed that all these lists are essentially the same. When men turn from the truth of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, they inevitably fall under the power of these sins. Now, what is a form of godliness? We should talk about that, and we can probably end on that thought today. The form of godliness is going to church, looking like a Christian, saying you are a Christian, using the Christian name, and that's a form of godliness. But if we're denying the power of God, if we're not allowing God to have his way in our lives, if we are not saying yes to him when he says there's something in your life I want to take away, now we have the form of godliness without the power of it. And what I want to do here is, let's put your marker here in on page 118, and let's open our Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4 is a good example of what we're talking about here. Isaiah chapter 4, this is talking about a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. And it's going to be talking about all churches here, and this is every church. There is no exception of Christian churches that's listed here. No exception, none. Even my own church is included in this, and so that we all can fall into this trap. Isaiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, in the reference to that day, it says, in that day is a reference back to Isaiah 3, verse 13. That day is referring to verse 13, where it says, the Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. This is the time of judgment, if you will, just before Jesus comes. And we're living in that time right now. We are in the time of what's called the investigative judgment, or the pre-judgment before Jesus comes and takes his people home. All right, and so it says, in that day, the day of judgment, seven women. Now, the word woman in the in Bible prophecy, it was a reference to church. Okay, so we can say churches, seven churches. Now, the word seven in Bible prophecy means complete. So when it says seven women, it means complete churches, all the churches, every one. Okay, I mentioned that earlier, but that's what it's saying here. Seven women, complete churches, all the churches. So in that day, in the day of judgment, all the churches will take hold of one man, Jesus Christ, saying, we will eat our own bread, that is our own food, and we will wear our own apparel, that our own clothing. We will eat what we want to eat. We will wear what we want to wear. Now, God has opinions about what we eat and what we wear. We call this health reform and dress reform, and God has been trying to do that for over 100 years in our lives. We will eat what we want to eat, and we will wear what we want to wear. Only let us be called by thy name, Christian, to take away our reproach. So when we eat what we want to eat, now this is the fallen, sinful human flesh, okay? They never do what God wants to do in them. The fallen flesh cannot do it. So when we eat what we want to eat, we're eating wrong things. And when we wear what we want to wear, we are wearing wrong things, because God has his idea of what he wants us to wear. Only let us be called by thy name or character, Christian. Let us eat what we want to eat. Let us wear what we want to wear. But let us be called Christians to take away our reproach. So eating what we want to eat, wearing what we want to wear, doing what we want to do, doing our own thing, doing what the Bible calls the works of the law, our own works, our works of filthy rags, doing those things brings reproach. That's what it's saying here. But let us be called Christian to take away our reproach. Let us look like Christians, and let us go to church and do pay tithe and do whatever we do to look like Christians. But let us be called Christians. We have a form of religion, but not the power thereof, because we're not allowing God to come in and make the changes in our lives that he wants to make. Now, this is kind of a negative way to close, but I want to close on this thought. God loves you. No matter how bad you may think you are, no matter how unlovable you may think you may be, God loves you anyway, and he does not condemn you, no matter what. He does not condemn you. If we are not doing what he wants to do, if we are not allowing him to come into our lives and make these changes in our lives, and we're doing our own thing, we have a form of religion, and we have reproach. We are condemning ourselves. God doesn't condemn you. We are condemning ourselves. So just go to sleep tonight thinking, I'm not condemned. God does not condemn me. And I'm not condemning myself, because I give myself to the Lord right now. Lord, I give myself to you. Take me now and use me. So let's close on that note. We will come back to this next point the next time we meet. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we do give ourselves to you just now. Take us and use us and make us into the people you would have us to be. Take everything, all the things that we know that you want to change in us, even the things that we are not have not been allowing you to change, we want you to change those now. And Father, even the things that we don't know about that you haven't shown us yet, I want you to take that away from me also. Take these things away from us that our lives might glorify you, that people will know that we have been with you and that you are dwelling in us and doing your work in us. That is what we want, Father. We want to be with you for all eternity. In Jesus' name we... Oh, and one more thing, Father. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to the human race, became a human being, lived a perfect life as our representative for our inheritance, our heritage, if you will, that we might have your perfection. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.